Scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 2. We'll read verses 1 to 29. And this passage is part of a lawsuit that God is bringing against his unfaithful bride, Israel. And our text is verse 13, so verse 12 and 13. So we'll read that also. Jeremiah 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Here begins our text. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel will be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. And after the sermon, we'll sing from Psalm 63, stanza 1 to 3. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls in Christ, imagine for a moment this scenario. There's a man slowly lumbering along in a barren, rocky, and lonely desert. Having run out of water, he's very thirsty. He's destitute, completely at the mercy of the barrenness and of the openness of the desert. And all that's on his mind is thinking about where he can get some water. He wants to find water to quench his parched throat. And he trudges along, knowing that death is coming. But suddenly, he sees a natural spring, a fountain of gushing water. It looks so refreshing, it looks so clean and tasty and cold. And at this spring, there's also posted a sign which describes what this water can do. Everything one could hope for is found in this water. It will nourish and strengthen the weary soul forever. It will completely satisfy those who drink from it so that they'll never be thirsty again. Now imagine that this man decides in the end he doesn't really want to drink from this water. He sees in the distance a tiny little rain cloud, and he thinks, you know what? I think that rainwater is going to taste better than this spring water. And so he decides that he's going to dig a hole in the rocky ground, and that if it rains, it will fill this hole. So he gets down on his hands and knees, and he begins digging with his bare hands into the rocky desert ground. And even more insanely, he decides that he's not going to put some sort of lining on this hole to prevent the rainwater that he might collect from draining away. And so it's pretty certain that this man is going to die. His project is doomed to fail even before he's begun. In congregation, we would probably think that this scenario is foolish and stupid. And yet, this is exactly what the people of Jerusalem and Judah were doing in the time of Jeremiah. They were abandoning the Lord, the fountain of true and living and clean water, and they were turning aside to worthless idols, to building broken cisterns. And this is a danger that we're in today too. We often look somewhere other than God to provide satisfaction. We look to our jobs, or we look to our successes, our entertainment, our family, our friends, our education, and the list goes on and on. And our sin blinds us so that we don't really see the foolishness and the stupidity of abandoning God, the only source of contentment and security. And so, in our text this morning, God teaches us just how foolish it is to try and find satisfaction outside of him. And that's the theme for the sermon this morning. It's utter foolishness to look for satisfaction outside of God. It's like abandoning a spring of living water and building a broken cistern. Our text this morning is part of a legal case that God, the husband, is bringing against Israel, his bride. In a way, it's like he's filing for divorce because of the unfaithfulness of his bride. And so he goes through the evidence, he goes through the photo book, the photo album of their marriage, and he first describes the honeymoon stage, the stage when things were beautiful and when Israel was totally devoted to the Lord. They had exchanged vows at Mount Sinai. God had said, I want these people. I want them for my treasured possession. And Israel said in return, I love this God. I will obey him through thick and thin. I will obey him through health and sickness. And so they followed God through the desert, through a barren wilderness, and they trusted that God would get them through. But then marriage difficulties arise. Israel comes to the land of Canaan, and they begin to develop a proud attitude. Israel thinks that she doesn't really need the Lord anymore. So she begins to turn aside from the Lord, her husband, and serve worthless idols. She wants to fit in with her neighbors and do what they do. She decides that these gods can provide more security and more comfort and joy than her husband, the Lord. And so Israel falls down and worships all these gods instead. So God calls his unfaithful wife to court. He's been entirely faithful. He led his wife Israel out of slavery, through a desert wilderness, into a beautiful and fertile land. And he protected her time and time again in the era of the judges, in the time also of the conquest. He proved that he was the perfect husband. He always provided for his wife. He always protected her. He always sustained her and encouraged her through her trials. And then he brought her to a beautiful inheritance. And yet, the people are unfaithful. They forsake their husband, and they turn to idols. So God says, Israel, why would you abandon me and turn after these worthless idols? These idols can never, ever provide you with what you really need. There's no lasting satisfaction here. But Israel just doesn't get it. She doesn't see how great her covenant God really is. So she turns her back on God. And God, to make his point even more clear, goes on to show just how foolish this is, what Israel is doing. So in the first place, he says in verse 11, has any nation abandoned their gods? The nations didn't abandon their gods. They remained loyal to their worthless idols. And in the end, it didn't really matter if they would change idols because they were all worthless and empty in the end. And yet Israel abandons the living God, the God of the entire universe, and decides to go after worthless, empty idols. And in our text, God gives the second example then of the foolishness of what Israel's doing. It's like abandoning a living spring and going and building a broken cistern. And this would have seemed especially foolish in the time of Jeremiah. For at this time, water was a very valued commodity. It didn't really rain very much in Israel, and there wasn't really that much access to fresh water. So if a farmer came across a fresh, clear spring on his property, he'd be very, very happy. There'd be no need to dig a well or a cistern, and he could be confident that he would have water year-round. And a cistern was pretty much a big hole that would be carved into the rock to catch any rainwater. It would be lined with some sort of plaster to prevent the water from escaping. So the thought that somebody would abandon a spring and put all that effort into building a cistern was just crazy. And yet this is what Israel is doing. And so God calls heaven as his witness. And there's history behind this. He already said in Deuteronomy that heaven and earth would be witnesses for all that God had done for his people. In a way, they were like witnesses at a wedding. They saw and heard what God had promised to his people, and they also saw and heard what Israel had said in response. So now that the people disobey, God calls them to the witness stand. He says to the heavens, be appalled at this and shudder. What my people have done is absolutely foolish. They have abandoned me, their husband. They've run away from their husband who protected and provided for them, and they've run after idols who are terrible husbands who just sit there and do nothing. And the evidence that God was the perfect husband is also clear in how he goes about this trial. God says, "My people have abandoned me." He does not just decide to reject or turn his back on his prostitute wife, Israel. She is his treasured possession, and he never ever wants to let her go. And so he comes to his people as a spurned husband who still has so much love for his wife. And that's why it caused him so much hurt and why it cut him deeply to the heart when he sees his people running away from him. And so he warns his people of the consequences of their actions. He warns them of the futility and foolishness of abandoning him. In congregation, today we're warned in this text about the foolishness of looking outside of God for satisfaction. For each one of us sitting here today is all thirsty spiritually. We all crave something outside of ourselves to satisfy us. This makes sense, for we're created as worshiping beings. We are created with a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And only when we fill our hearts with God will we be really satisfied. We're never thirsty when we drink from him. The Israelites could certainly see this. They knew that in God there was security and there was peace. He had taken them from Egypt. He had taken them through a wilderness and brought them to a beautiful inheritance. He loved his people dearly. He protected them zealously, and he guided them continually. And so they could find comfort in him. But in Christ, we see how the spring water becomes even colder, clearer, and tastier. The people of Judah could look forward to the one who would mend this broken relationship between them and God. And we look back to what Christ did on Calvary. Here he paid the ultimate price. He loved the church so much that he laid down his life for her. And what more could a wife ask for? What more could we as church today ask for? Christ gave absolutely everything for us, even willing to be subject to a humiliating and horrible death. And not only did he die for us, his bride, but he also watches over us today continually. He never, ever sleeps, and he never grows weary in caring for us, his people. So brothers and sisters, boys and girls, let's go to Christ and let's drink. Let's go to him and drink to our heart's content. For in him there's so much joy, there's so much peace and satisfaction. And when we look to what he did for us, when we look to his death and his resurrection, we have satisfaction knowing that we're eternally loved by God. We're loved by the King of the entire universe. And we know that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his love. So let's not try and find love and joy and satisfaction elsewhere. Let's not build our own cisterns as God's people were doing in the days of Jeremiah. That brings us to our second point, building our own cisterns. For God says that the alternative from drinking from him is building a cistern. That's exactly what the people were doing. And we shouldn't think that the people of Judah were just worshiping idols of stone and wood, but rather they were worshiping an idea or a concept behind these idols. They loved chasing after the Baals and the Asherahs, not so much because they were beautiful pieces of wood or beautiful ornate stones, but because of the fun and the security that these gods provided. For Baal worship provided security for the future. He was the god of fertility and growth. And if you worshipped him, he would bless your crops. And in order to get him to bless your crops, the people would sleep with the temple prostitutes, hoping that Baal would see these fertility rituals and be coaxed or persuaded into also blessing the people with fertility. And so we see that Baal worship was an expression of what captured the heart of the people, the pursuit of pleasure and prosperity. And in addition to these gods, Judah had lots of other ones too, such as security and peace. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 37, we read that they looked to Egypt and to Assyria for security. They put their entire trust into mere men. So this nation, Judah, was a nation with hearts full of idols. And so God tells them, Judah, you have as many gods as you have towns. And there was a lot of towns. And despite their many idols, the people of Judah thought that they were still on the right track. They thought that they were still worshiping God. They thought that they could offer some burnt sacrifices and other things that God required, but still run after their own idea of pleasure and chase their own things that would give them hope and joy and security in life. So we see that the people of Judah were trying to drink from the fountain of God, but also were trying to build their own cisterns at the same time. They thought they could serve God and their idols. But there's no third option in our text. Either you're drinking from the spring, or you're building a broken cistern. Either you're faithful to God or you're not. Congregation, we shouldn't think that it's only the people of Judah who had a problem with idols. If God came to us this morning, if he asked us, and what would he say to us? Would he say to us also, people of Yarrow, you have as many gods as you have trees or mountains? And we might say, oh, you know what? I worship you, God. I worship you alone. I go to church every Sunday. But in reality, how often are we looking for satisfaction and joy in something other than God? How often is going to church kind of like paying our taxes to God to keep him happy, while at the same time we look to our own hearts to find meaning and joy in life? For our idols may be a bit different than those of the people of Judah, but humanity, the heart of humanity, has not changed. By nature, our hearts are inclined to idols. And just like in the time of Jeremiah, the world around us is full of all kinds of idols. Just think about how many people in this world pursue leisure or entertainment or money or education or so many other things, and they pursue these things as ends in themselves. They look to them to provide them with ultimate satisfaction. And we, just like the Israelites and the people of Judah, want to blend in with our culture. And so we run after the gods of this world. And certainly many of the things that we turn into idols aren't really bad in and of themselves. Many are good gifts from God. Time for relaxation or for vacation gives us the opportunity to be recharged and refreshed. And when we use And we can use our money and our wealth for so many good things. And our talents, our gifts, and our abilities can be used for God's glory. Yet we can so quickly turn these things into idols. For idolatry is when we take these good things and we turn them into ultimate things. Idolatry is when these things become more important to us than God. When we look to these things to give us what only God can give. But if we build our entire foundation for joy and security on these things, we're going to be disappointed. We are building broken cisterns that can't hold water for very long. We're hoping to get something out of these things that they can never offer. And so we'll be always drinking but never satisfied. And the water that we might catch in our cistern for a time will also probably be bitter in the end. From the time of Israel, cisterns were not the best way to collect water. The people built these things in the rock, and they would channel various streams from their rooftop and from the streets in order to collect more water when it rained. But along the way, this rainwater would collect dirt and garbage and silt and other things. So often, the water was bitter and unhealthy. This is what Jeremiah tells the people of Jerusalem. He says in verse 19, "Consider then how evil and bitter it is for you that you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me." And the idols of the people of Jerusalem certainly offered a little bit of joy and security at first. When they went to Egypt and Assyria for help, they didn't end up like their neighbors in the north, the Israelites, who were taken into captivity. They were secure for a time. But by the time of Jeremiah, the people had been enslaved to those who had first helped them. They were enslaved to the king of Assyria, who demanded a very heavy tribute from them. And later in Jeremiah's life, Egypt also enslaved the people of Judah. So in the end, the idols of Judah provided no lasting satisfaction. They promised so many things, but they fulfilled so little. He left a bitter taste in the mouth. And so God says, in the end, these idols can only harm you, my people. And today, too, we can see how our idols, in the end, only harm us, leaving a bitter taste in our mouth and enslave us. They might seem good at first. They offer good things that we think will satisfy us more than God ever could. But in the end, they demand so much from us. You become controlled by whatever is your idol. For example, let's look at how we often make people our idol. We want people to like us so badly, and we feel empty when we don't get compliments and praise from other people. And eventually, this idol consumes us and it takes up our thoughts. We worry excessively about what people think of us. So in meetings or social functions, other gatherings, we're constantly thinking about what other people think of us. And so we've become a slave to people. Or we could think about the idol of wanting to be a successful person can often enslave us. We become so devoted to accomplishing things in life and to getting further ahead and making a name for ourselves. But in the end, there's just bitterness. We've sacrificed so much time and so much of our focus at the expense of our families, at the expense of our own souls, and at the expense of eternity. And in the end, we're left with nothing. And as we sit there one day on our deathbeds, will we not realize that all these things, whatever we've made into idols, were worthless and empty in the end? So congregation, learn to identify your idols and to dismantle them from the place in your heart. Ask yourselves questions like, what do I desire most in this world? In my heart of hearts, what do I really look for to give me security and comfort? What do I often find myself daydreaming about? What do I look to fill me when I feel empty? And what makes me really angry? Because usually we're angry when our idols get knocked off their shelf. We're angry when something that was supposed to satisfy us is taken away. So imagine if someone took something away from you that you hold very dear. What if someone took away your job, or your time for vacation and entertainment? What if someone took away your kids or things that you've achieved in this life? What if someone took away your talents and your abilities, your ability maybe to work hard or to learn quickly? In the end, what would you do? Would you get angry and bitter, or would you be very sad but not despairing? Would you realize that these were good gifts from God? Or would you feel that you could never really be satisfied again and that you'd lost your very identity? So, brothers and sisters, see the foolishness of looking for satisfaction outside of God. See how pointless it is to build our entire foundation for security and happiness on things other than God. For it's a fact, if you're looking to anything other than God to provide you with comfort, you're going to be thirsty people. We'll be engaged in a meaningless and futile effort that's doomed to fail. We'll be like that man hacking away at the ground in the desert when there's a beautiful, clean spring right beside us. So humble yourselves and rely on God to provide you with joy. Turn to the gushing fountain. Look to Christ, who refreshes you time and again. And when you go to Him, it's also a fact that you will never, ever be disappointed. He offers such joy and peace and security. For in Christ, we know that we're dearly loved people. Christ loves us so much, and He holds us so closely to His heart. And we don't have to worry about trying to prove ourselves to Him. For He loved us first when we hated Him. He died for us, and He took us out of our misery, and He made us sons and daughters of God. So, congregation, let's repent and let's pray. Let's pray that our eyes may be open to our idols, to whatever we're chasing after. And then let's flee to Christ in humility. And let's pour out our hearts to Him and know that when He does this, He certainly covers all your sin. He hears you and He says to you and to me, "My child, my blood has covered all your sin. Yes, even the sin of idolatry." So, congregation, let's drink from Christ. Let's drink from Him, and we will be eternally satisfied. Amen.